As Mike and Jeremy are handing out a few things from David, I want to thank you for being here this morning. And I give a fuller introduction to David and our worship hour. We're thankful he's here today from the Highland Church of Christ in Columbia. And we're thankful for his abilities, his talents, his love for the Lord, his love for preaching and teaching. I'm thankful his wife Shelley and their three daughters are here with him today as well. He was at the Sycamore Chapel Church just 2 weeks ago, did a meeting for them. We're thankful the Neebles are here, that are hearing David again. But their friends of David and his family, we're thankful for their presence today as well. Hopefully you'll invite your friends and family to be with us this week as David brings these lessons. But again, we're thankful that he's here today to do our class and to do our of course, our lessons through the week until Wednesday evening. Brother David.
Well, good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I hope you indulge me. I am a teacher at heart, and I'm going to work from the floor during the class hour. You will be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. That's where we'll start out today, Exodus chapter 34. I will have a few more words to say about this in just a few moments, but I'm very thankful to be a part of this meeting. I'm honored to be asked to be here with you this week, and I have looked forward to it. I think a lot of James, and I won't tell you what I think about him, but I do think a lot about him. But I am looking forward to being with him a little bit this week as well. You've already seen on the screen a question that I want you to ponder as we begin here today. Why did God create the world and everything in it? Did God create because he had a need for something? Did he create the world? Did he create people because God needed something? You tell me. Does God need anything? We think of God as being omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. But the question I'm asking you is there something that God needed whereby that drove him to create? We'll return to that question in just a moment. Some years ago at the Chula Vista Church, there was a Sunday school class that was asked to prayers to God. And in those prayers, we learned a little bit about what they thought about God. Some of them are quite humorous. I thought I'd share them with you. This is one written by Mickey D. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. I like that one. Dear God, are you really invisible, or is that just a trick? Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother, signed Larry. Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it. That sounds a lot like our household. God, I'd like to live 900 years like the guy in the Bible. Dear God, I keep waiting for spring, but it never comes. Don't forget. This is a funny one. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to another camp next year. I think that Peter and Dennis Clark do not get along very well. And then we read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did. I bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was what? A puppy. It's very interesting. You can learn a lot about God just by listening or reading, in this case, the prayers of children. In his monumental classic work, the classic entitled Knowing God, J.I. Packer makes this observation. He says, ignorance of God is the root weakness of the church. I think it's very true. We have this ethereal, very vague idea of who God is. We just use that term and throw it about God. And yet, very often, we don't know exactly what the character of God is all about. And that is a real danger in our churches, to not know the character of God, to not know who it is that God actually is. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been speaking with his disciples, and as he is there praying, he makes this request. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, who now has sent. So at Jesus' own heart and in his darkest hour, his deepest request was that his disciples would know who God is. Again, ignorance of God, the root weakness of the church. J.W. McGarvey years ago made this observation. He said, the more you know about God, the more you will know about yourself. Isn't that true? I have found that I kind of caught myself doing this from time to time. I'll be watching the news, and as I'm watching the news, I'll see a story, and I'll think to myself, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. Or some kind of robbery will take place, and I'll think to myself, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that person doing that foolish act on television. And I have to remind myself that Paul would say this about that kind of observation. He would say, when we compare ourselves to ourselves, we become fools. If I look at somebody else and say, well, at least I'm a better person than that person, then I'm behaving in a foolish manner. Because the real standard is the standard of God's righteousness, the standard of God's holiness, and the standard of God's perfection. And the more that I know about God, the more I will know about myself. I will see myself in the light of God's holiness, and I will be humbled by that. And I would suggest to you that that's one of the reasons that a lot of people never connect in church. It's one of the reasons that people maybe even stay away from church, is because they realize that when they see themselves, or perhaps when other people in church see themselves in the light of God's holiness, there's a real fear element that comes over them in that respect. Because we do a good job on Sunday sometime, putting on our Sunday best and putting on a veneer outwardly, emotionally, personality-wise, because we don't want people to know what really is going on down beneath the surface of our lives. We're afraid to open up and allow people to see that. But I want to remind you, God sees all of that. God knows everything about you. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, even the secret things will be brought into judgment, whether good or evil. So there's no escaping the all-seeing eye of God. Mark Twain once made this observation. He said, everyone is a moon and has a dark side which he never shows to anybody. And that can be frightening, because when you are before God and you know who he is, well, the truth is, he knows your dark side. He knows everything about you. Psalm 69, verse 5, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Did y'all ever sing this song when you were growing up? There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Maybe you still sing it here. We do at Highland. Every once in a while, one of our song leaders will lead this song. To me, that's one of the most terrifying songs in all of songbook. Now, I know people try to give a case that this is a comforting song. That it's somehow that the eye of God, the all-seeing eye of God, is comforting because he's watching over you. But if you ever go and read actually the words of that song, wow, it is terrifying. I can think back to when I was a child going to vacation Bible school. And we'd sing a little song. You've heard it before. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Careful, little feet, where you go. Careful, little hands, what you do. Why? There's a Father up above looking down. And as a child, I always thought about that looking down part. It just made me tremble thinking about that. And sometimes I wondered if they just added that last little phrase to kind of keep little children from having nightmares at night, looking down in tender love. Kind of make that softened a little bit. There is something fearful about coming to know who God is. The idea that he cannot be fooled. He knows who you are. He sees you at the core of your being. There is nothing in you that is hidden from the sight of him before whom we must give account on the day of judgment. So I ask you again, why did God create? We're told in the book of 1 John by the apostle that God is love. And I want to suggest to you, and really this will be an ongoing theme throughout this series of lessons through Wednesday night, I want to suggest to you that God is, at his core, a God of love. And because he is a God of love, here's why he created. Not because he himself needed anything, but rather because he himself wanted to share of his love with something or someone. And that someone ends up being us. God creates the world and everyone in it because God wants to share his love with his creation, because that is the core of God's eternal being. He created us in the reflection of his image. Male and female created he them. Made us in the image of himself
so that we ourselves will be loving creatures, created to love and created to be loved. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, we are told in that particular text, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in our hearts. Very interesting, that word, eternity in our hearts. Olam is the word there, and it means that you and I, are you listening, were born with some sense of otherness or some sense of beyondness in our hearts. We intuitively know that there's something beyond this world because we were created in that fashion to know that there's something beyond this life, that there's something that will last not just for time now, but for eternity. And so it is to that that we direct our attention and must direct our attention. So with that backdrop, as just the idea that God is love, He creates us in order to share His love with us, let's just think about some basic reasons for the reason of man being, for the purpose of man existing. These are not items to write down on your outline. They are fill in the blanks. We'll get to those in a minute. First of all, I would say that we are made in God's image, and He exists as a relationship. God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He exists eternally as a relationship. And He has created you and I to be people who exist in relationship. We were never meant to be lone ranger Christians out off by ourselves, never engaging in the life of the church. We were always created with this idea in mind that we would be brought into a very special group of people that would be God's very own. Our very first full-time ministry, we had a guy that would come to every service, every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Bible class. Sunday morning, worship. Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible class. Always there. His wife never came. He invited us over to his house one time. This is B.C., before children. So it was just me and Shelly, the only ones that went. We went and had supper with them. And I remember talking to her. You know, sometimes people know what they should be doing, kind of intuitively. And so she just started the conversation herself. She said, you know, I know maybe some folks think that I should be in worship since my husband's always there. She said, but you know, I think I can just stay at home and watch Charles Stanley and be just as edified. And I remember thinking to myself, man, she has no idea what it is that she's really missing out on this thing that church is really supposed to be about. We were made in God's image. We were created to be people of relationship. And kind of correlative to that, we are people who want to be loved. And we ourselves want to love. If God creates us because He wants to share His love with us, and we are created in God's image, therefore we are people who also should be sharing our love with the people around us. It just makes sense. We mirror that to the people that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. And then when denied love, all of us hurt deeply. If you and I feel as if we're not loved, if you and I feel as if somehow we've been rejected, then there's something in the core of our being. And by the way, that's natural for you to feel that way because God has created you in such a way to be hurt by that. But there's something within us that's really bothered by that when we feel as if other people do not love us. And the richest of all possible fellowship is among God's people because we share in common values, common attitudes, common nobility as children of the King. We share in all of those things, and as such, we are people who enjoy the richest of all relationships. And so I would argue that life is lonely without God. For He is a God of love who has sought to create us in order to share His love. We, made in His image, are therefore people who are also supposed to share in love with other people, and we want to be loved in return. And so life without God really is a life lived in loneliness, in which we're not living out our purpose. We're not mirroring the image of God to those who are around us. We're not loving and seeking to be loved. So what I'm arguing is that the greatest of all possible needs of man are met in being in union with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the people whom He has sanctified. Are you with me? So this is the idea. We are His image-bearing creatures. We want to love. We want to be loved. We don't want to be lonely. Well, what is the Bible? What's that book you got in front of you? You got a book in front of you, right? It's called the Bible. What is it? Except a primer on the loving deeds and character of God. You look at the Old Testament. It divides it very neatly in four different sections. Law, history, poetry, prophets. Law, history, poetry, prophets. Five books of law, 12 books of history, five books of poetry, 17 books of prophets. That's meat in and of itself, but when you stop and look at that, what that Old Testament does is it gives us a timeline history of all of the amazing and astonishing deeds that God has accomplished in order to shower His love on His people, in order to create a people of His own. And then we come over in the New Testament, and again, it divides up into four very neat parts. Life of Christ, how to become a Christian, how to live life as a Christian in 21 letters, and how to die faithfully in the Lord. Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And here again, not an outline for an outline's sake, but once again giving us God's sovereign scheme of redemption, whereby He has brought about through His amazing and astonishing deeds a way for people to become His own. I'll never forget when I first started studying the Bible to become a preacher. Believe it or not, I made that decision having never read the Bible through before. And I had made up my mind I wanted to at least preach part-time. And I decided, you know, if I was going to preach, I probably ought to read that book, right? And I was working, you know, two jobs at the time, so I decided what I was going to do was I was going to get a copy, this, I'm kind of dating my age, of Alexander Scurvy's audio cassettes to listen to it in my car. Any of y'all even know, some of you probably don't even know what an audio cassette is. It's like saying 8-track to another generation. Audio cassettes, and I listened to Alexander Scurvy read the Bible in my car when I was going to and from work. I wasn't listening to music. I wasn't listening to the, you know, radio for news. I was just listening to the Word of God. And I'll never forget, I listened through Matthew and through Mark and then through Luke and through John. And I got to the end of John. And I felt this incredible weight of sadness because the story of Jesus was over. And I knew I had some great information coming up in the book of Acts, but I just wanted to push rewind on the cassette tape and go all the way back to the beginning of the story of Jesus, because it really helped me to come to understand all of the intense and amazing work that Jesus accomplished to make me someone who belonged to Him. So the Bible, what is it? It's a primer on the loving character and gracious deeds of God. And as such, we should look at it as a book that communicates to us the very nature and character of God Himself. I want to look, if you will, at Exodus 34. That's the longest introduction you ever heard in your life, wasn't it? I got like, what is that? 14 minutes. 13 minutes. And I want to see some sovereign self-descriptions. Remember at the beginning, We saw those letters from kids, and it kind of gave us an idea about what they thought about God. What if we had a section of Scripture? Are you listening? What if we had a section of Scripture where God Himself described Himself to His people? Wouldn't that be neat? It's not just God having Himself described from the lips of the prophets, or having one of His teachers of the people say something about Him. It's rather from the lips of God Himself. What does God say about Himself? So here is God's, we might call it, God's autobiography in Exodus chapter 34. And there are four things I want to highlight. We'll do them rather quickly. You have an outline whereby you can go back and maybe restudy this at some other point. Maybe reteach it. I hope that you'll take, I'll give an outline of most of the lessons this week. I hope you'll take that outline and share it with somebody else. That's the purpose for having it. I read somewhere where if you're sitting listening to somebody speak, this is depressing, James. I read that if you're sitting listening to somebody speak, that they will forget 90% of what you say. And out of the 10% they remember, it's most likely going to be a story that you told. And when it gets down to the meat of the data that you're trying to communicate, people most likely are not going to retain that. So since I kind of teach a lot, what I try to do is to have some outlines, and maybe some of these will be helpful with you in talking to people. So number one on the outline, you might make a note of it. First thing we see from this section is that God describes himself as abounding in fatherly compassion. He describes himself as abounding in fatherly compassion. Notice verse 6 in your text. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Now, this is God talking. And here's what he says. He says, "The Lord, the Lord." He repeats his name twice. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in your English Bible, in your Old Testament, when you come across the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, that is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English Bible's way of telling you as the reader that in the Hebrew text, this is the sacred name of God being spoken. What is the sacred? Did y'all know God is not God's name? God is merely a title that we use, sort of like Lord. The name of God is Yahweh. In some of the older translations, it's Jehovah. Any of you ever used to have the old American Standard Version of 1901? Anybody in here, you know what that translation is? Well, that was a translation that all throughout the Old Testament, about 4,000 times, they used the word Jehovah because it was the name of God in place of those four all capital letters of the word Lord. And God announces himself with the double use of his own name, the Lord, the God who is merciful. He uses the word rachum. It's one of the most intense and powerful words in all of the Old Testament. It means that you take somebody alongside of you and you nourish them and you care for them in every way possible as a parent would for a child. And then he uses this other description of himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That word for gracious is the word Hannah, which is where we get our English name Hannah from. Now, pause a moment. If you know somebody named Hannah, what a beautiful thought that is a name that is also a word God uses to describe himself. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Hannah is one of the most popular names out there today for little girls. And this is a word that God uses to describe himself. Now that previous word, rachum, is a word that's used for a mother who takes that child, that little infant child under herself, and cares and nurtures for that child. That's kind of an odd way for God to describe himself, as a mother who cares for her child. But the idea that God is trying to communicate is that he is a God of fatherly compassion. He is a God who cares about his children. He's a God who wants to nurture. This was really de-emphasized among the teachers. Jesus, he comes into the scene and he reminds us that we have the permission to call God Father. Do you remember the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer? How does it start? Our what? Father, who art in heaven. So the idea is that he is a fatherly figure, abounding in compassion. Isaiah 49, one of my favorite texts. Zion said, "The Lord has abandoned me and forgotten me." And here's God's response, verse 15. "Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she withhold compassion from the child she has born?" And then he makes this statement. He says, "Even if mothers were to forget, I could never forget you." And then he says, "See, I have carved your name on my palm." Isn't that a beautiful thought? That you have a God who knows you so well and so intimately that he has indeed carved your name in his palm. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, that the Father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. "For he knows how we were made, that we are only dust. He above all others would know, wouldn't he, since he made us." He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we can and cannot handle. And we're invited to come to him as a child would cling to the leg of a loving father. One of the greatest feelings in the world. Well, number two, he describes himself also as slow to anger. I'm really thankful for this one, by the way. He describes himself as slow to anger. Verse 6 again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Literally, in Hebrew, it's a word that means he is long-nosed. It means that it takes him a long time to get angry about something. He has a tremendous amount of patience. Aren't you thankful for that? Y'all awake? Can I ask questions in class? Is that okay? Are y'all thankful for that? This is no. This is yes. And here's the idea about that. We've got a God who is patient. Martin Luther once made this observation. He said, if the world treated me the way we have treated him, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces a long time ago. I think I would agree with him. None of us would ever want to be treated the way we have treated God. And the idea here is that God is somebody who has an immense amount of patience. Thirdly, he describes himself as abounding in covenant faithfulness. I would invite you to write that down. Abounding in covenant faithfulness. And here's how the verses continue. Verse 6, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He uses a word here for himself, God does. It's the word hesed. Hesed, are you listening, is the second most important word in all of the Old Testament, in all the Hebrew Bible. Second most important word behind the name of God. It's a very important word because it means steadfast love. It means a love that goes beyond mere emotion and has this idea of a covenantal commitment where God feels an obligation to care for His people. And God is a God who will never go back on His own promises, never go back on His own word. So it's the word most often used to describe God's love for man. Not necessarily for man's love for God, because we're notoriously unfaithful to Him. Here are a couple of verses that use this word hesed. Exodus 34, verse 6, the one we just looked at. Steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hosea chapter 2, verse 21, God said, I shall betroth you to myself forever. I shall betroth you in uprightness and justice and hesed, faithful love and tenderness. So God feels an obligation to keep His promises, the vows that He has made to His people. He is a God of steadfast and abounding love. Now, we're coming close to an end. I got about 4 minutes, so I got to hit high gear. Y'all ready? I'm asking you a question. You see it up on the screen? Some of y'all got toothpicks in your eyelids. Let me ask you this question. What is God's greatest expression of His steadfast love? What'd you say? Unquestionably, the sending of His Son. God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the fourth thing that you see on your outline here this morning, the greatest expression of the steadfast love of God is Jesus Christ. It is Christ Himself. May I ask you, what more could God do to prove His love unto us? What more could God do to prove the nature of His character to us? I hear people out in the world and they're constantly mocking the idea of God and they're constantly selfish in the way that they think about God. Why God? Why me? Why this? Why that? And I can't help but think that God is wishing that they would remember that He made the ultimate sacrifice to prove His love. John 3:16 gives us some of the most insightful thoughts in all of Scripture. There's been a scholarly debate about who's actually talking in John 3:16 through 21. It's really interesting. in 16 through 21, the question is Jesus still talking to Nicodemus, or is John, as a writer, stepping forward and commenting? In the previous verses, verses 14 and 15, it's definitely Jesus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All of those are future tense statements. But then when you look in verse 16, all of it is past tense and third person. He gave. On and on. And the idea is that what Jesus says in verses 14 to 15 is so important, so impactful, that John has to hit the pause button, and then he steps forward and says to us as readers, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gives an inspired commentary on this most impressive of gifts that God has given. So loved. You ever thought about the depth of that love? He so loved who? The world. It's very interesting. The word world there doesn't mean planet Earth. It means really worldly people. The word world in the New Testament has to do with worldliness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved the world that he gave. If you as a parent know how to give pretty good gifts to your children, how much more so does the Heavenly Father know how to give great gifts to those who belong to him? His only begotten Son. That is the Son who shares in his essence every divine quality that the Father has, the Son has as well. He's the one-of-a-kind Son of God, full of grace and truth. As human, as if he'd never been divine. As divine, as if he'd never been human. Never in history has there been one like Jesus Christ who walked planet Earth. We believe in him. It's entrusting ourselves unto his care. Indeed. Baptism is that beautiful expression of belief. I love this picture of this old baptistry, ancient baptistry, where the two would go down into the fountain and the person would literally just bend at the knees and go under the water in this baptistry in the shape of the cross. Jesus came to save, then he comes to judge. I would just remind you of the tender and astonishing love of God this morning. We have now, through Exodus 34, been introduced to the character of God. And every lesson we have hereafter is going to build on that knowledge of the character of God. And I hope that we'll be edified by looking at those things together. Let's close out our class period with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for every heart that's open here. For all of us who care about your word, who have ears to hear your message, I pray a special blessing upon them today. Help us to never ever take your Son's sacrifice for granted, nor the great work that you have done in bringing about this scheme of redemption, this plan whereby you have saved a special people unto yourself. Would you remind us today that we were created to love, that we were created to be loved, and remind us of what a special opportunity we have to love and be loved within the communion of faith. It is in the name of Jesus and no other that we pray. Amen.